All right, we are in, as we started to say, the book of 1 John this evening. And we're squarely in chapter 2, though we will probably refer back, and I know we will, to the first chapter. I wrote to a friend in London this past week, and I said, you know, we're going through 1 John. I said, he reads simply. You read the passage of John, the Gospel of John, or maybe the epistle like we're doing here. His vocabulary is not huge. His thoughts appear simple enough. You know, until you start trying to dig in there and you think, oh, there's some real profundity. There's some depth here. There is some difficult things to wrestle with as we tackle the book of 1 John. And I thought, again, it's not bad for an old fisherman, you know. I'll make you fishers of men. Indeed, he did. All right, 1 John chapter 2, our reading starts in verse 3. And we find here the first test that John is giving about our profession. He says this, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Now, in the opening of this epistle, of that first chapter, John has raised some interesting questions. Some might say they're uncomfortable questions. He's put forth some scenarios that, again, some would say are uncomfortable. And they have to do with this almost unknowable thing, ourselves, having to do with knowing ourselves, or put this differently, knowing the truth about ourselves. Reword that again, knowing how we relate to the truth. That might be the best way to put it. Because John is not speaking here about subjective values, is he? In our day, it's your truth and my truth, and whatever goes, whatever works for you is fine, whatever works for me is fine. And John's not speaking of that. He is saying that there is the truth, that when God made light, that there was an absolute there. And it is an objective standard that exists because there is a God. And that this God has spoken in his word, like Hudson Taylor says, and he means every word of what he has said. And he'll do, by the way, every promise that he has promised. Hudson Taylor goes on to say that. But you get the idea of what Taylor was grasping at and what he was declaring. God has spoken. There is a God, and he has spoken. He has spoken in his word. Let heaven and earth pass away, but not one jot or tittle of this will fall unfulfilled to the ground. He means it. And so there's this objective truth that's outside of us that we find it incumbent upon to relate ourselves to. It's not what feels good. It's not what YouTube says is good, or Facebook or Twitter or any of that stuff. So the scenarios that John paints for us are, well, first, he says we can fool men. And now we're harking back to the first chapter. So we can impress them with our words. We can even convince them with our words. We can say, oh, I love the Lord. I walk with the Lord. I have fellowship with him. And yet our actions betray something else. They reveal that there is not the truth in our steps as there is maybe in our speech. And so John just says about that, well, you're just fooling men. You're lying to men. And the second, and this is the one that's so uncomfortable, he says we can fool ourselves. We can say on one hand, well, there's nothing amiss in me. There is no sin in my nature. Or he says this, we could even say, oh, there's nothing wrong in what I've done. There is no sin in my action. I have not sinned. And we say these things, And what we do is we declare that we have rejected God's testimony, that this standard out there that is outside of us, we will have none of that, thank you very much. And he says that when we say such things, we deceive ourselves. Now that self-deception is one of the most jarring, one of the most troubling statements I think that the Bible makes to man. You know, if you're on fire, you pretty well know it, don't you? No one has to come up to you and say, you know, do you think, you know, that where there's smoke, there's flame? Do you think that that's true in your case? Do you think that we should do none of that? You're running for the water. You're dropping and rolling, whatever you're doing to get this out. No one has to say it to you. Every nerve in your body is awake to this. But this heart, what was it that Jeremiah that said something about the heart? It's what? Deceitful? Above what? Everything. And then he said this, who can know it? Who can know it? And that just presents, I don't know, you're telling a colorblind person all about color and he's got no reference point. You're telling someone who can't hear how beautiful Beethoven or Bach, yeah, Bach, how beautiful Bach's music is, and they've got no reference point. You tell someone that he's deceived and his heart doesn't even know it. How does he relate to that? It's one of those things that, I ponder this. It troubles me. And the question then is, well, what am I to do about such things? If I can deceive myself, what can I do? How can I walk with any sense of hope or confidence or conviction in relation to this objective truth that's outside of me? What can I do about that? And by the way, this is one of the great things about a moving of God's Spirit. You read very much of Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, and you'll become acquainted with the fact that he's thought of himself as careful as an expositor as he was in post-World War II England, that he really viewed himself as an evangelist. And you'd ask the man, what is your calling? And he'd say, I'm an evangelist. And he would press these things upon his congregation, and he'd write in his books later that there is such a thing as a psychological conversion, that men can be mentally persuaded about the reality of certain propositions, that they can say, yes, that's true, that's true, that's true. And they could think that therefore, because they have acceded to and agreed with that statement, that it corresponds to a movement down in their hearts. And they think that therefore, I must be born again. I must be Christian. Now you read the stories of revivals and God's Spirit coming in power upon cities, congregations, counties, states, countries. And one of the things that's done is it's brought home to people that are even in the church who, as we see in verse 6 of chapter 1, those that have saying that they have fellowship with him and yet they walk in the darkness, suddenly their eyes are open. God opens the eyes to see the real state of affairs, which means that God, outside of us, and this truth outside of us, he is able to reveal this to us. Now, I don't think John is saying, just hang around and wait for revival for it to come and you'll know. You'll know that you'll know that you'll know, as Manly Beasley said. And that's a wonderful statement, isn't it? And it's good when the Spirit of God still does this, doesn't he? But he says that we can take certain tests, we can apply them to ourselves because objective truth will have objective proof in our lives. And this is what John's saying. The whole book is just taken up with this. There's three things we can do. And the first is the test of obedience. This is test one, and we just read it before us. And let's go back and read this again, starting in verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him. Did you catch that? We have come to know him. If we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Verse 7 proceeds with the second test. And that's for later. But now we're looking at this. And let's just say a few things about this test. About this test where, you know, how would Paul say this? He and John were not on different pages. They realized that you could have a mental conversion, sort of like, who is this guy up there in Antioch that thought that I want to be baptized, and Philip baptized him. And then Peter comes up and he says, I want that gift. I want you to pay me. Let me pay you, rather. And you give me the gift so when I put my hands on people, the Spirit of God falls upon them. And it was Simon, wasn't it? No, it wasn't Simon. I'm thinking that's a different guy. Well, anyway, you know who I'm speaking of. And Peter says, you are still in the bonds of iniquity. And you had better repent that all that this, that you know, that it doesn't come upon you. Well, pray for me, please. Well, to avoid such things, a man, a woman can do like Paul would say, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Does the objective truth have objective proof in me? And what's the first proof? Obedience. Obedience. Now, verse 3 says, I like the way it says it, by this we know that we have come to know him. That almost suggests movement, doesn't it? I've come to know something. That means I've moved from here to there. I have traveled out of darkness into some kind of light. Whatever the field it is, you know, I have come to know something about George Washington, the father of the country. That just means I've studied, I've read, I've moved out of my ignorance over into the place where I can sit down on a history exam and hopefully make something better than a D minus. I have come with some sense of movement in that direction of knowing. Now, he says if we have come to know him, him being God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, come to know him. This movement is a glorious thing. Now, conversion, to think upon this with me. You're in Christ. Remember, if you can, what it was like beforehand. And then see if you don't think this is so, that conversion opened your eyes, that you began, number one, to see yourself, and number two, you began to see something about God. You began to understand something about this wicked heart, and that you've never known and perceived. You just lived in life, and you thought all was just rosy, and all of a sudden, conviction comes, and you feel like, oh, there is a truth that I have been running fast and loose with. And you think, oh, my soul. If it was like mine, you just feel like I've got to act now. I've got to do something about it now. I dare not drive home or go to sleep even without settling this matter right now. I need God. And so there's something of that revelation of self, but there's also a revelation of him, isn't there? There's movement towards him. There is a sense of understanding the light when you're in the darkness, and God opens the eyes to see it, and you see that he is just. And you see that his command is authoritative, and you realize that he is the one with whom you have to do, and all of a sudden, choices are presented before you. Sometimes they're terrifying. And for some of us, we just fled with all the strength that we had. Just you run like old pilgrim running out of the city of destruction. He puts his fingers to his life and they're calling him back. Come on, come on back. And he runs and he says, life, life, eternal life. As he flees from one thing, as he runs toward the city of God. Well, this movement, we see ourselves and we see him and we see something about God. We didn't make much of this morning, but let's make something of it now. Would you join me for a moment over in Malachi chapter 1? We read this earlier today. And alas, I didn't reference it, though I meant to, but we'll try to reference it now. You wonder, why do we read that? Well, this is why. We heard in the prophecy of Malachi, the first chapter, God pleading with his people, remonstrating with his people, if you will. And they had taken kind of a lackadaisical, almost who cares attitude about their service to the king. And he says, the Lord says, you're presenting defiled things and you're defiling the altar with what you're doing. And they're at a loss. What are we doing? How are we defiling this? And how are we defiling thee and the altar and all of it? What are we doing wrong? He says, you promise one thing and you do another. You say you're gonna give the best of the herd. You bring that which is blind and maimed and crippled. And he said, would even your governor be satisfied with that? Oh, no. We have to live with the opinion of the governor. Well, God's understanding. You see how we can get in sort of a sloppy kind of relationship to God. Oh, he's merciful and he's understanding. And he really doesn't mean I've got these two lambs. One is perfect. He'd be the great foundation of a whole new flock. And I've got this other one that's blind. He can't see his way out the barn door. Well, a sacrifice is a sacrifice. A lamb is a lamb, right? Let's just give to God the one that doesn't really matter anyway. And the Lord says, what does he say? Verse 14. Cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For here's the point. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared or revered among the nations by the Gentiles. He says, the nations fear me. Why should not my own people fear me? Why should they not have in their understanding that I am a great king, that I preside over my people as king, not as casual observer? Now, here we are, a democratic lot. We've never had a king over us, so it's hard to relate to some of this, isn't this? But deep in your heart, is there a standard? Somewhere deep in your spirit, is there a sense of yes and no? So, and I'm not speaking just of your conscience. That's a gift from God. But beyond that, because your conscience is fallible, but there's a voice in you that is not. It is the voice of God. It is when he speaks to you in his word. It is that standard, however difficult it is, however high the bar. And the Lord says, do this. Do this and live. A great king can say such things. A king who is over men, all men, can say such things. A king who is feared by the nations can say such things. Now, I'm not trying to diminish anything from the glorious picture of our heavenly bridegroom or our elder brother, or our great high priest, or the friend of sinners, or any of these other tender names by which Jesus is known and appreciated by his people. But what John is saying is there is something we need to recognize about him too. He is to be feared. I was grateful for the song that we sang that was requested a while ago. That's why I went and got my chorus book and brought it back up here. And just listen to these words, because this is what I'm struggling to say here. At the name of Jesus, the name which is above all name, the name which says, oh, it's just fragrant with love, isn't it? It's imbued with all sense of mercy, and it just drips with kindness, the name of Jesus. But at that name, every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess him King of glory. Now, 'tis the Father's pleasure we should call him Lord, who from the beginning was the mighty Word, humbled for a season to receive a name from the lips of sinners unto whom he came. Faithfully he bore it, spotless to the last, brought it back victorious when from death he passed. Now listen. In your hearts enthrone him, there let him subdue. Pause. What does that mean? If I had the power, I've seen these pictures a couple times now, these horrible wildfires racing across Oklahoma. You seen that? Towers of smoke that go up thousands, it seems, hundreds at least, feet into the atmosphere. And if I had the power, I'd just say, stop. Go no further. I'd be like the guy, King Canute, who goes out to the beach and says to the waves, come no further, if I had the power. I don't, by the way. But I know one who does. He could stop it in a moment. He could increase it in a moment. Now, let's get our minds off of wildfires and put them in the wildfire in our heart. And what is he saying? In your heart and enthrone him there, let him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true. Pause again. We have portions in our, we have sections in our heart, don't we? Now, it's worse for men, though I don't think it's alien to women. But men, I tell people if I'm giving advice for marriage, I say, now look, it's not women are from Venus and men are from Mars. Women are spaghetti and men are waffles. Do you know how that's true? We men get in our little cubicle and we're comfortable in being thinking about one thing, concentrating on one thing, and the wife comes in and says, I've got to jump out of this, climb a wall, and get over into another cubicle to think about it. Whereas, and this is what they tell me, that women, everything touches everything else. You don't have to think, you don't have to change gears. It's just, you're already thinking about it. It's just, this touches this. Is that right? You don't like the thought of spaghetti. Men are ravioli. Women are spaghetti. How about that? But we have compartments in our heart. This is my Sunday thing. This is my Monday thing. This is what I do for God early in the morning. This is what I do for God late at night. This is the time I set aside for God before I do anything else. This is the time that I give to God when everything else is done and I'm out of breath and time and light and all that. And this, again, is what I do for him on Sunday. Now, Saturday, I've got my list of things that not only I need to do, but I love to do. And we have our compartments about what God can touch and what he cannot. In your hearts enthrone him, there let him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true. Crown him as your captain in temptation's hour. Let his will enfold you in its light and power. This is the heart yielded to the great King. This is the servant saying to the master, what is thy will? This is the disciple saying to the rabbi, explain this to me that I might understand it so that I might walk as you might have me to walk. So, next time you sing this song, don't think about spaghetti and ravioli and waffles and all of that stuff. We're going to think about Christ reigning supreme over all things in our heart and letting him subdue it. Now, You may say, yes, brother. And you may say to the Lord, when this is all over, amen, Lord, I want this. And you may wake up tomorrow and the feeling far too fleeting. And you'll say, where is it today? Where's that warm feeling, that sense of yes, I was saying to Jesus, where is it this morning? I do not feel it. And this is, we come back. Let him subdue. Let him subdue. And I like that verb because it doesn't just say eradicate as if it's forever gone instantly and there's no trouble ever since. No, it means it's an ongoing work of the Spirit of God in our hearts, and Jesus keeps putting his scepter out and ruling over his adversaries in our very hearts. And so Malachi would say, God would say this through Malachi to us. Don't say to him, my, how tiresome it is, but say to him what? You are a great king, and you come and reign over my heart, and you subdue all that is not holy and all that is not true. Subdue it. Bring it to nothing. I'm like a wild animal down there somewhere. Tame it, Lord. Tame it. Tame it. So it's encouraging to me that it's worded that way, and the truth is so, that it's an ongoing work. I've come to know him. Then you've come to know something about him. You have moved into this realm where he reigns over all things, and he reigns over your heart and my heart. And this is what John is saying here. And so, am I? And this is the simple test. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Am I keeping his commandments? Now, this doesn't mean that you have to go back and start there in the book of Exodus and start learning all that God said about the sacrifices and the temple worship and all of those things. And we'd better start keeping the Feast of Booths, and we better start, blowing the silver trumpets when we go to war and that sort of thing. No. But as we said, it's God writing on your heart and your mind how he wants you to feel, how he wants you to think, and that will govern how you act. So, there's your first objective proof to yourself. I'm saying I've come to know him. Has that movement taken me somewhere? Am I living differently than I once did? The second thing, back in 1 John now. I like verse 4, which almost reads sort of like the verse 6 of the previous verse. And he says, the one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. I'm going to put some weight on that little word in. And I think that we're going to as we test ourselves, as we come to know him, we're going to see some things about him. And I'm just going to read to you. You need not look at this. You know it. This is Psalm 51. This is where David is repenting mightily and powerfully before God. You know. Nathan has come to him, and he said, you're the man. You have done this thing. David has already passed judgment on such a fellow who would take his neighbor's goods. Well, he had far more, but he wouldn't take his. He'd take his neighbor's. He only had one little ewe lamb. Well, that man needs to die, David says. You're the man, Nathan says. Pull back the bow. Aim at the heart. Let it go right into it. The arrow of the Almighty finds its mark. David repents. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Let me say, David is a converted man when he does all of this. David is a man who knows his God more than most men of his generation do, and better. And he follows him truly. He is the man after God's heart, yet he has done this thing. I grieve. I grieve when I read David's story. In miniature, it's my story. It's miniature, it's your story. It's the expose of the human heart, we are capable of doing. But what we're interested in is what David does. He comes to God and says, be gracious to me, wash me thoroughly. for my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. He did not fault God when the child died, did he? He fasted, he prayed, he stayed at it for days. They were afraid to even approach him when the child died. The little boy dies, and they're whispering behind David. He senses something's happened. He lifts himself from his prostrate position, and he says, "Is he dead?" And they say, "He's dead." David gets himself up, dusts himself off from the dust and ashes, washes his face best he can, dries the tears, puts on his best gear, walks down to where he could worship God there at the, I'm assuming, the tent that he's erected for the ark. They're stunned by this. And he even eats a meal. And what are you doing? Well, I thought, while the child's alive, there's hope. But he's not. I'm going to go praise God. Against thee, the only I've sinned, so that thou art blameless when thou dost judge. There's nothing in David's heart against the Lord. It's all turned inward. Listen, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And here's our point. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being and in the hidden part. Thou wilt make me know wisdom. So far down deep in us, we don't even know that it's there. There is a part, there's a receptacle for the truth of God. There is a place of response in the human nature that says to God, yes. There is a place in us that the light needs to shine. Because outside the love of and the light of God, it's just as dark as pitch. And when in his light we see light, and that's illuminated and flooded, there is truth in the innermost being. And so, we read this over there in 1 John. The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments. You think of David here, and you think of what he said. This statement here in verse 4 is just almost laughable. He's a liar. And the truth is not in him. In him. When I think of that in him, I think of this. There is no resistance. There may be stumbling, there may be error, there may be blame, there may be guilt, but there's no resistance. Do you understand that? You hear the word of God, you said yes. You hear the whisper of the Spirit to your spirit about obedience, and you say yes. Something so deep within you corresponds to that which is outside of you, the very will of God, and it says yes, yes. That's how you know. Do I really know him? Has he done that in you? Has something in your heart just said the simple affirmative to the Almighty? Yes. Yea, Lord. Yea, Lord. In the innermost part, he desires truth. I think that's the part where he comes in and takes up residence. How about you? It's a sobering thought, all you Christians here, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And there's an outer court, and there's an inner court, and there's a holy place, and there's a holy of holies. And right down in there in the depth of who and what you are resides this heavenly guest. And he is speaking, and he is urging, and he is prompting. And maybe this is one of the things that was, been rereading a book about the Welsh Revival and Evan Roberts, and God gave the man a very simple message. Obey. the Spirit of God. Yield to his promptings. Be quick in your obedience. And that way we will know. We'll know that we know that we know. And then the third thing, back in 1 John, is we can break this up to three different points. There is this sense of a true profession, and we hear it, whoever keeps his word, this is the one who says, I abide in him, or I've come to know him. There is something about this individual, this or that individual. There's something about the church. Let's just say it that way. There's something about the body of Christ. Now, Jeremiah said the new covenant will be this. God will make a covenant with his people, and every one of them will know him. And so this is true of you if you're in that covenant, that you'll keep his word, verse 5, whoever keeps his word, you'll keep it. You see this. For all of you on the listening, I'm holding up a little pitifully thin wallet here. I keep it with me. I try not to lose it. I guard it. There are some things in there precious to me. There are some things in there I'm in trouble if I lose them. It's sort of like the roll that Pilgrim's had in his breast pocket, and he went to sleep and it rolled out. And he had to backtrack until he found it. There's some things you don't want to lose. And you, those things that are precious to you, what do you do with those things? Let's see, what have I done with them? Yep. There they are. Okay. Hey, like that. It's my new social security. That's my Medicare card. How about that? You wished me happy birthday last week. So did the government. It's precious to me. I keep it. I hold on to it. When I go home, I put this in some spot where the thief won't find it, but I will. I try to, Ryan will testify, I'm not always that good at that, but I try. There's this effort to keep. What is he saying here? Whoever keeps our Lord's word, the word is precious to them. The word is kept close to them. The word is valued by them. The word is the kind of thing you like to open up and look at from time to time because you think, oh, yeah, this is who I am. This defines me. This explains me. This tells people where I live. This tells people when I was born. So does the word of God. And the word of Christ, as you take it out and you look at it from time to time and it speaks to you and it encourages your heart, and you've taken your portion for the morning, perhaps, or maybe the portion of the evening, or maybe both, like Spurgeon, morning and evening. And you look at this, and it's dear to you and explains to you who you are. You keep it. But keeping it means not just prizing it. You do it, right? I'm keeping my professor's word. When he tells me that I need to study for this test, I've got to learn this stuff if I want to go from A to B and B to C. And keep going on until I finally get my PhD. I've got to learn this stuff. And so he told me, well, I got to keep that. I got to do it. All right. Part of a true profession is keeping his word. Don't let it go. And don't write it off as inconsequential. And don't let this age tell you that it's not important. Don't let the prevalent mood of this... You ever thought that you're at the atmosphere of our world is like gumbo? I mean, who could see through it? It's like a fog and a mist and all these contradictory ideas and opinions and this attitude and this prevalent mood, and it's just like, oh. Keep his word, because everything around you is trying to take it from you. You keep it. Then there's growth. Also in verse 5, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. And so you're not perfect yet, but he's perfecting it. There's growth in your spirit. There is the sense of wanting to please him. There is this desire to serve him. Imperfect we are, how well I know. But the true child of God is not where he or she was a year or two or three ago, half a decade. God is doing something. God is doing something. Oh, saint, are you growing? Are you growing in your love for him? Are you growing in love for his word? Is it becoming more precious to you? John's saying, if so, you can know. We can assure our hearts before him that we are in the truth. And then, finally, verse 6, the one who says he abides in him, you know, really ought to act like him. Pardon this, Mark, forgive me, but they would look at Mark and saying, aren't you the Brother Dodson's son? They look at me and they say, aren't you John Kennard's boy? And sometimes I say, didn't have suspenders, so that didn't work. So I say, yes, and sometimes I kind of hang my head and say, yeah, you wouldn't know it from looking at me. My dad's the kind of guy that can cram 4 years education into three, make straight A's, get a job with a big company and never look back and never retired, never changed job until he retired. Me, I floundered. I crammed 4 years into 5.5. And then wasn't sure about that when I got through. I went off and did something else. Should there not be some corroboration between the Son and the Father? Should there not be some kind of likeness that's visible there? Should there not be a reflection back upon him? I mean, he's part of the great generation, right? What's our generation? Now, we boomed. I know we boomed forth, and that's what they say about us, and that may be all we got going for us, a lot of us. The one who says he abides in him, yeah, I stay over there. I live in his house. I go to, you know, I that's my neighborhood. I abide there. I stays there. I live there. He is mine. I am his. The one who abides or says he abides in him really ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. And there's where we come full circle back to John chapter 8. Go, sin no more. Oh, you mean I can just do what I want, just don't do this sin? And I think like Mark was pointing out, no, here's the standard. Sin. Let's just don't put a particular one to it, just say sin. No more. It's be ye holy for I am holy. There's the standard. And John is saying, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Now there's movement too. Walking. And it doesn't mean that we have arrived completely, but it means we're going in that direction, right? I think we'll see that woman in heaven. And I think we'll hear more of her story. And I believe that there was a turning away from that particular form of iniquity, though she stumbled and erred lots of ways in all the rest of her days. But I think we'll see that there was a pivotal point for her, and I think also we'll see that even though she remained like David, imperfect, she walked more and more as Jesus walked. And she began to mirror him and reflect him more and more in her thought, in her speech, in her action. And she would stumble, and she would sin. The Lord picked her up because he's the one that holds our hand, as the psalmist says. And so for you and so for me. Now, how can we know if we're not perfect? And I'm not perfect. And David's not perfect. That woman's not perfect. But how, if we're supposed to walk in the same manner as he walked, can I assure my heart that I know him? Well, here I'll just throw open to you the entire Psalm 119. Go read that. Go listen to this man as he speaks about the Word of God, as he talks about his relation to the Word of God. And sometimes he'll say, I love this more than my next meal. I love the Word of God. 7 times a day I think about it. I get up in the middle of the night and I ponder it. The next time he might be saying something like this, my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep thy law. This same man who loves it so well. But he will go up to the temple. He'll beat his breast before God and say, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And he'll go down to his house justified, a love with the word of God again, wanting to do the word of God, washed by the blood of Jesus. Just as John has already said, we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So, is John saying we're perfect? No, but he's saying the word of God has left an imprint upon us that is indelible. We cannot shake it. We cannot get out of its grasp. It affects everything that we do and every way that we think. And John says, I'm writing this that you might know. Well, we'll come back later and we'll see other tests. John will put other tests to us. And there's other ways that we can examine the work of God in our soul. But anyway, that this corresponds to something that's happened in you, in any way that your heart says yes and amen to any of this, let's pray that God visit our community and put those same things in multitudes of hearts. The love for his word, the desire to do his word, the ambition to please him, the longing to keep it. The revelation, we've seen ourselves and we've seen our God, that he is a great, great king. All right, let's pray. Lord, take our simple thoughts. We've been threshing at this grain for a while, but we pray that some grains would come forth and be a food to your people, Lord. A thought, a sentence, just an idea perhaps, but it would be enough to encourage our hearts and strengthen our spirits. When we take all this back to you in prayer, we say, oh Lord, thank you for being willing to move in the hearts of men. Thank you for being willing to open the eyes. Thank you for being willing to make us know truth. And you desire it in the innermost place, and thank you for putting it there. Oh Lord, we pray that you'd give us little hearts like little children who want to please their father, that so might we want to please you. And refresh this in us, Lord. Lord, help us this next week, the week before us. May every day be holy, O Lord. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.